By the way, for those of you that are interested, yesterday was Passover, the real Passover, and that means that the real resurrection should be celebrated on Tuesday. What we celebrated back on what is called Easter, which we called Resurrection Sunday, is the traditional date in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Emperor Constantine declared that because the Jews were the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that we should leave them out of Christianity entirely, and nothing we do in Christianity should reflect Judaism. And so he declared that Easter would always be celebrated on the first Sunday after the spring equinox and have nothing to do with Passover. But those of us that understand Scripture understand that Jesus was crucified the day before Passover. And so 3 days later, three evenings and mornings, he raised again. So that would be about Tuesday. If you want to really celebrate the resurrection of Christ, Tuesday would be the correct day. Just wanted to put that bug in your ear. That has nothing to do with the message this morning. Luke chapter 17, and beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 10. We won't cover a lot of scripture this morning. Let me remind you that Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. His disciples now would not include just that loose mob of followers. Many of them have turned around and left Jesus and follow him no more. The scribes and Pharisees appear to have left as well, but there is a group of converted publicans and sinners that are following Jesus, those who have been forgiven and saved, who were represented, by the way, by the prodigal son, the one who the father forgave willingly, and the elder brother who represented the religious elite would not forgive. And it also includes the 12. So this group of disciples to whom Jesus is preaching, verse 1, then said he unto the disciples, and then look in verse 5, the apostles said unto him, they were there also. So you have the 12 plus this group. We have no idea how big the group is. And in chapter 17, he deals with four themes. In verses 1 through 6, he spoke about the forgiveness of offenses, and he commanded us to do two things. He commanded us to be careful not to offend others, and then secondly, to be quick to forgive those who do offend, and those were the things that we spoke about at length last week. And then today, we'll speak about the subject of faithfulness in verses 7 through 10. Next Sunday, we'll look at the subject of thanksgiving. And that's the story, by the way, of Zacchaeus, not Zacchaeus, but the 10 lepers, and that's in verses 11 through 19, and then the end of the chapter will be preparedness, verses 20 through 37. So today we speak on the subject of faithfulness, and I want you to follow along as we read these verses. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird myself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say. This is what we're supposed to say. When we've done everything we're supposed to do, this is what we're supposed to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Would you bow with me, please, for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we look at the passage of Scripture today, I pray that you'll help us to remember the context of what is taking place here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He has battled with the Pharisees theologically and philosophically, and he's battled with them, and they finally have left him. Now he's teaching the disciples because they are the ones who will carry on the work of the ministry when he has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. And so he's preparing them, and help us, Lord, to be prepared to continue to carry on that work, for it goes on yet to this day. And help us to be good stewards of the truth that you have entrusted into our hands. And we give you praise and thanks now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jesus has given an illustration here of a man that has has a master, obviously, who has a servant. By the way, servant there is the word doulos, which means slave. In almost every case in the English Bible, when you see the word servant, you can mentally think the word slave. So understand this word doulos, we're not talking about an employee, we're talking about a slave. This guy has been purchased to labor. He's the property of the owner. So this was an unthinkable proposition, though, that Jesus presented to his disciples, that a servant should be served by his master. That just never happened. You know, it was not uncommon to have a servant who worked all day in the field, who came in and he had fed the chores, worked all day in the field, plowing or disking or planting or whatever, and then he would come in and take care of the chores again, and then he would come in and prepare supper and serve the meal, and he did all of that before he ate. And that's just what servants did. And that's the way that's what masters expected of their servants. And to teach anything other than that was just unthinkable in this particular society. Now, to us, this is an unthinkable proposition because we are a society of freedmen and have been for over 150 years. For us to think of even having a slave is unthinkable. We look at this and we can't imagine. I've got a guy who he got up and he milked the cows at 5 a.m., and then he prepared breakfast, and then he went to the field and plowed, and he plowed all day and plowed all afternoon, plowed through the heat of the day, came in at lunch and prepared lunch, fixed that, went back out and plowed some more, came in, milked the cows again, now he's cooking supper. I ought to serve supper to him. That's the way free men think, but that's not the way societies think where there are masters and slaves. So you and I are going to have a hard time picturing the truth that Jesus is trying to put across here. But in that society, a slave existed for his master's wishes. He existed to fulfill his master's wishes. Literally, he had no rights. Now, there are some laws in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel of things that you could and couldn't do with your slave. So in the nation of Israel, there were some rights that slaves had. But understand for the most part, slaves had no rights. Many of the slaves in that day were victims of circumstance. They were born into slavery, so they were born as slaves. They grew up as slaves. They knew nothing else than that. Others were bankrupted by famine, sometimes by disease or by war. That's what happened to Elimelech and Ruth when they had to leave the land of Israel and give up their own land. They had debts they could not pay, so their land went to pay for their debts, and they moved over to Moab where there was work and where there was food and there was grain and there was wheat and there was bread and they could eat. Understand, if they had stayed in Israel, they would have become slaves, but they went to Moab instead. But that's the way people became slaves. It was not like raiding the coast of Africa as it was in the 1700s and 1800s and then bringing those captives and selling them as slaves. It wasn't like that in the land of Israel. A man was a slave because he had been born to it or because he had been bankrupted by circumstances. Sometimes there were slaves that were victims of consequence. In other words, they had had a good living. Maybe they had inherited a business or inherited a farm or inherited a vineyard, but they had inherited land and inherited property, but they had mismanaged, and now it's all gone. As a result of that, most families began by selling their children into slavery to pay their indebtedness. And in the end, if they had no children, they ended up having to sell themselves into slavery. Now, you have to understand that slavery was a temporary station in the life of Jewish people. Nobody was supposed to be a slave forever. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, the Lord made very clear that there was a limitation statute of 6 years on slavery. And that is, if you were bought on the Shemitic year, then you had 6 years to serve as a slave. If you were halfway through that cycle, you could only be a slave for 3 more years. And so the amount that the master paid for a slave was proportionate to how many years were left before he had to turn the slaves loose. But understand that there was a limitation. On the seventh year, all the slaves were supposed to go free, unless, according to Exodus 21, unless that slave had come to love his master. In some cases, the master took the slave and gave him a wife, and they had children. It was time to go free, and the slave would say, look, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I have food and clothing and shelter and everything a man could want. You treat me with respect. I want to remain your slave. And in that case, Exodus 21, they took the guy's earlobe and stood him against a door jamb and took an awl and bored his ear through. Then he was a slave for a lifetime. They call those bond slaves forever. And he may never go free because he permanently indentured himself to his master. So those were the situations. Many masters were good and kind to their slaves, although some were cruel and tyrannical. In wealthy households, slaves might have specialized tasks. In other words, if a man was really, really wealthy, he might have some slaves that took care of the livestock, other slaves took care of the row cropping, other slaves took care of the household duties, maybe even some slaves managed financial investment, more educated slaves, and so forth. In large households, many times there would be specializing taking place in the life of the servants. But in smaller households, like this one that Jesus represented, slaves would have a broad spectrum of tasks to perform. In this example, the slave plowed the fields, he tended the livestock, he cooked the meal, and then he served the meal, and only the Lord knows whatever other duties were expected of him to do. But this was the slave's duty, to serve his master. By the way, in this little story that Jesus is telling his disciples, the master here represents the Lord, and the servant or the slave represents the disciples. Jesus is not telling this story to hear his head rattle. Jesus is telling this story to teach a lesson, an important lesson to his disciples. And now we get to verse 9, and I want you to see Jesus' question. He says, does this master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? You know, okay, here's a servant that maybe you would think went above and beyond the call of duty. He got up, he milked the cows, he plowed the field, he came in and he did breakfast and served breakfast, went back out and plowed some more, came back in, fixed lunch, served lunch, went back out to the field, plowed some more, came back in, fixed supper, milked the cows, did the dishes, did all the serving. And does this man not deserve some thanks? And Jesus said, look at this. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? What does Jesus answer? I trow not. That's the duty of a servant. He did his duty. Duty is an unfamiliar word to a lot of American people anymore. We live in a society that is so entitled. Everyone feels that it's their God-given right to have a cell phone. It's their God-given right to have a computer and to be on Facebook. It's their God-given right, pardon me, to have medical insurance. It's their God-given right to have this and to have... It's their God-given right to drive a car. I'm sorry. Maybe I missed something, but I was always taught it was a privilege to drive a car. It's a privilege to have a cell phone. It's a privilege. No, forget that. A privilege to be on Facebook. Forget that. I'm not on Facebook. My wife is, but I'm not. I guess you could say I'm on there by proxy, because when she's on there, she tells me everything that she sees that is noteworthy anyway. Jesus proposed the question, is the master ever obliging to his slave? And he answered his own question, no, he is not. The picture that Jesus is giving is this, or the question that he's asking in a spiritual way is this: is God ever obliging to those whom he has purchased off of the slave market of sin? Bear in mind, God purchased me off the slave market of sin. If it were not for him, I would be in, quote, spiritual debtor's prison. But he purchased me off of the slave market of sin. He gave me a place when I had no place. He gave me a home when I had no home. He gave me a family when I had no family. He made me a son when I didn't deserve to be a son. I'm not just a slave and a servant in his household. I am also a son. And Jesus said, a friend. He purchased me off of the slave market of sin, and now I have no debtors, no sin debtors breathing down my neck, threatening to foreclose on my soul. Satan, it can't breathe down my neck. Satan has no authority over me because my debts have been paid. Satan could try to have me, but he can't. He could send his demonic hordes from hell after me, but he can't. Because there is the smell of holiness about me, because the name of Jesus is written across my forehead. I bear his mark. I'm his son. I'm a member of his family. I'm a joint heir with Christ. No more debtors. Do you understand? Or no more creditors breathing down my neck, begging and threatening to bankrupt my soul. I'm a free man, even though I'm his servant. He changed my entire position in life. He bought me off the slave market of sin. And Jesus' question is God ever obliging to a man that he's saved from sin? And his answer is, I trow not. There is nothing you or I can do to put God in my debt. I can never put God in my debt. Serve him morning, noon, and night. He's not in my debt. I can shed every drop of blood in my body. I can make myself a martyr for Jesus Christ. I can give every drop of blood that I have for his cause. And God is not obliging to me because my whole existence is credited to him. He created me, and then when I was fallen in sin, he saved me. And he owes me nothing else. God can never owe any saved sinner anything. And that's a point that Jesus is making. Let me give you an illustration. A certain merchant mismanaged his affairs. I want you to understand how men became slaves. A certain merchant mismanaged his affairs and he went into debt. So he owed one creditor for the lease of his store. He owed another creditor for the inventory of his merchandise. He owed another creditor for the mortgage on his home. So now he has three men wanting their money all at the same time. And they come to him and they say, pay up or we'll foreclose. And they were ready to foreclose and he had nothing to pay. This meant in Bible days he was going to go to debtor's prison. And listen, for most people that was the end. Because in debtor's prison there was no way ever to pay yourself out of that place. The only way you could ever get out of debtor's prison is if you could somehow or other fabricate the money that was owed your creditors. And how are you going to do that when you're in prison? It was a no-win situation. In the analogy here, debtor's prison would be like going to hell. There's no way ever to get out. It's a one-way ticket. This man had nothing to pay, and this meant debtor's prison. So he visited the wealthiest man in town and sold himself into slavery. In Jewish society, this involved shrewd negotiation, both on the part of the man who was selling himself and on the part of the master who was buying him, because the master never paid more than he figured he could get back out of this man. He figures, okay, there's 3 years until the end of the six, and I have to let him go in 3 years. And so, okay, I figure I can get $25,000 a year out of him times three. I'm not going to give more than $75,000 for him. If this man was $100,000 in debt, you know what? That's not enough. Does that make sense? The master is going to calculate the time. If he figures this man is worth $50,000 to me, he can read. He can work computers. He can do my Facebook. This guy's smart. He's educated. Think of how Potiphar was excited when he found out Joseph was educated. When Potiphar found out that Joseph could read and write and cipher, Potiphar was thrilled, and it wasn't long until Joseph was in charge of all of Potiphar's business. He was worth a lot to Potiphar. So, okay, supposing the guy says, look, I'm educated, I can read and write and cipher and all of those things, and I'm worth much more to you than the guy that can just hoe the corn. And so he says, okay, I can see him worth $50,000 a year to me, and we're just starting the cycle of 7 years, so I'm going to get him for six. I would pay no more than $300,000 for him. Anything more than that would be a loss. And if the man was $250,000 in debt, then he would say, okay, I'll pay $250,000. So he pays off those three creditors, and guess what? They have no more claim. And that's what Jesus did for me on the cross. He paid off the sin creditors. There's no more claim against my soul. No creditor has any claim. The devil doesn't have it. Sin doesn't have it. The world doesn't have it. Nobody owns me but Jesus. He's the only one. So this wealthy man paid off the creditors and saved the man from going to debtor's prison. And that is why, my friend, that after a long, hard day, the servant is still indebted to his master. Does that make sense? You say, well, I work 12 hours. I mean, even the factories have their rules. You can only work so many hours in a row. I mean, there's laws, you know. You can only make somebody work so much. But this is a different situation. And this slave says, you know what? It doesn't matter if I work from 6 until midnight. It doesn't matter. He saved me from going to debtor's prison, and anything I do here is better than debtor's prison. You know, if it weren't for him, I'd still have three creditors chasing me down. If it weren't for him, I'd be in debtor's prison. And I'll be in debt to him for the entire 6 years because he kept me from an awful fate. Debtor's prison would have been a worse fate than laboring for a decent master. The servant or the slave cannot expect any extra commendation. He's simply done his duty. Look in verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say. When we've done everything we're commanded to do, here's what we're supposed to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Now, what things do you think Jesus is talking about there? Generally, when we preach about faithfulness, we go to five things. We talk about being faithful to your Bible, reading the Word of God every day on a faithful daily basis, praying on a regular faithful basis, going to church. We talk about being faithful in church and attending the services Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That's faithful. We've talked about faithful as when we turn on the light switch, do the lights come on? If the electric company only had electric coming 3 times out of 4, all of us would be unhappy with the electric company. When I go to the water faucet and turn on the spigot, I expect there to be water. You say, well, you know, 50% of the time's good. 75%, if there's water there 75% of the time, that's really good. Now, that's Mexico you're talking about. There's water coming out of the spigot 75% of the time. Water comes 2 days a week, and when it does, they fill these big pools that they have up on their roofs. And so they have to use it sparingly because the water only comes 2 days a week. So 2 days out of 5 is all that they have water. But here in the United States, we have an endless supply of water. As a matter of fact, what's the first thing most of us ever do when we go to get a glass of water? We turn on the faucet, fill the glass up, slosh it around, and flip it out, right? I don't know about you, but that's what I do. I don't know, some little speck of dust or somebody's hair may have fallen down in that glass. I hate hairs in my mouth. You ever gag on a hair? Phew, boy. So I rinse the glass out, you know. Last night I cut my hair. And I'm never going to do that again. I cut my hair after I'd weed-eated. My hand was trembling like this. And I went up here, and I'm going like this, and I cut my hair, and I thought, oh, man, I'm never going to do that again. I'll weed eat on Monday and cut my hair on Friday. Never going to do that after weeding. My hand was just shaking terrible. But you know what I did? I keep a water glass at my sink, and I got to thinking I'm ready to cut hair, and I thought, no, I'm moving my glass. I took my glass and put it over here, And so now I even moved my wife's cup. She had her cup there. I even moved it because I didn't want errant hair to fall in those cups. But, you know, I rinse it out. Why? Because water's plentiful. Because the water company's faithful. The electric company's faithful. When we think of faithful, we think of something that works every time. Well, who would keep a car if it started 2 days out of three? Up. You know, today, this is the day. It's not going to start today. I just had a bad feeling when I got up. It's not going to start yet. Listen to it. It's just turning over. It's not going to start. Well, I'll try it again tomorrow. Oh, yeah, today it started. Who's going to keep a car like that? Who wants a servant like that? And yet, God has saved many a soul to get a 2 out of 3 faithfulness or a 3 out of 4 faithfulness. I'm not just talking about church attendance. I'm talking about Bible reading. I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about the calls of God upon our lives. I'm talking about giving. I'm talking about tithing. I'm talking about witnessing. Two out of three opportunities. You know, most of us would be really, really good if we hit 2 out of 3 opportunities in witnessing to people. Most of us, it's more like 1 out of 10 opportunities or worse. And so when Jesus is talking about faithfulness here, he says, when you've done those things which I commanded you, you know what actually you could do? You could take every commandment. You could take the New Testament and do like they did the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, they divided up all of the imperatives and put them down as 613 commandments. There's the 10 commandments and 613 applications thereof. You could take all of the imperatives of Jesus Christ and you could add to that all of the imperatives of the apostles and you could make another new list. I don't know if it would exceed 613 or not. I have no idea. But those are the commandments that Jesus is talking about. And he said, when you've kept those commandments, you're still unprofitable servants. That should be your attitude. Why? Because he bought me off the slave market of sin, and anything I get is better than that. Listen, nobody I know wants to go to hell. And you know what? I don't have to worry about going there. Because Jesus paid my debt. It's paid. Now, specifically in this context, Jesus is talking about two other things. If you go back to verse 1, he was talking there about being careful not to commit offenses. He said, be careful not to offend even these little ones. Don't offend them. And if anybody offends you, then we're to be quick to forgive them. We're to rebuke them. And if they repent, we're to forgive them. And so he could be immediately talking about repentance and forgiveness. He could be talking about those things specifically. There's another aspect of faithfulness, though, that I think we need to consider, and that's the aspect of faithfulness in our love. Do you know there is the idea when we marry one another, we say something like this. The preacher stands us in front of the congregation and he said, will you have this man to be your Or you have this woman to be your wedded wife. Will you love her and honor and keep her in sicknesses and health and poverty and wealth? Forsaking all others, keep thee unto her so long as you both shall live, do you so promise? What about being faithful to that promise? Is there such a thing as a man being faithful to his wife just in his attitude of love? There is. What about, do you know the Apostle Paul compared being saved to being married to Jesus in Ephesians chapter 5? Being saved is like being married to Jesus. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. He is my heavenly spiritual husband. And it isn't just doing the things that he commanded. You know, a lot of wives do the things that their husbands tell them to do. But when you look at the heart of love, it maybe isn't all it ought to be. Do we sometimes serve each other as husband and wife begrudgingly? We sometimes do things with a, okay, I'll do it, but I really don't want to, attitude? Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is adultery? It's being unfaithful to your wife, right? But then Jesus said, but I say unto you, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I wonder, is there such a thing as being unfaithful in my heart? When a man fantasizes about somebody not his wife, is that not kind of a spiritual adultery, an emotional adultery? And might I, as a Christian, if I fantasize about something or someone else more than the Lord, might that not even be a spiritual unfaithfulness? Do you see how far this thought of faithfulness carries us? Listen, I am joined to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that when I got saved, I got baptized into his body. I became a member of Christ's body. I am one with him. He's the part of me that already sits in heavenly places. I'm the part of him that walks before him and represents him before men. He represents me before the Father. When I call out in prayer, he's the one who represents me and intercedes for me and pleads on my behalf before the Father. And my job as I walk among men is to plead his case with men. And so he and I are one. He's the part of me that sits in heavenly places. I'm the part of him that still ministers on this earth, but he and I are one. Is there such a thing as being unfaithful to that relationship? If I become joined to anyone or anything that requires more loyalty to him than to him, is that not unfaithfulness? So I want you to see these aspects of faithfulness. It isn't just what we do, but it's the attitude of love that we have. What does it mean to be an unprofitable servant? Jesus said, so likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, when you've done all those things which have commanded you, when you've been perfectly and absolutely obedient, when you've done all those things, then here's what you say, we are unprofitable servants. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that the slave has no value to his master. Understand, the master invested in the slave heavy up front. He paid off my sin debt. In the example given, if it was $300,000, he paid $300,000 for my services. Now I have no obligation to those creditors anymore. That debt is paid. My obligation now is to my new Lord. That makes sense to you? And so now I have this new obligation. That does not mean he does not appreciate my labors. This master can still say, you know what, that's one good slave. That guy, he's faithful, he works hard, he tells the truth, he's one good slave. But I am not supposed to have that attitude that he owes me anything. This isn't talking about the master not appreciating the slave and not appreciating his faithfulness and his labor. It's talking about the attitude that I have toward my work. I'm supposed to be satisfied with what I have and who I am because he's freed me from my creditors. Satan has no claim on me. Sin has no claim on me. From them, I am a free man, and I'm indebted only to him. And he owes me nothing. He's paid my sin debt. He's done all for me that anyone could ever do. And so this has to do with my attitude. As a matter of fact, it doesn't mean that the slave can have no value to his master. In fact, this slave is an investment. The master has invested heavily in this slave. And the master hopes to gain more than he's spent to pay off the debts of that servant. It does not mean that the master may not appreciate the faithfulness of his servant. It means that the slave is unmeritorious. That means that he is without merit or without need of further gratitude. Listen, Jesus saved me. I don't need him to be patting me on the back every day and saying, good boy, attaboy, attaboy, attaboy. But I'm to look at myself and say, you know, nothing I can do is enough. He freed me from hell. He saved me from my sins. If I get up at 5 every morning and labor till midnight every night, that's still not enough. I owe him my soul. I owe him my eternity. I owe him everything. And he owes me nothing in return. That's what it means to see yourself as an unprofitable servant. Do you know, in most cases, at least in the land of Israel, in this particular culture that Jesus is talking about, do you know that slaves were better off than most freedmen? Because slaves were taken into a household. Slaves were given a bed. They were given a place to sleep. They were given food. They were given clothing. They were given a sense of security. You know that that's going to be here. You do have your duties, but you know this is going to be here. Freedmen had to go to the marketplace every day and look for work. Sometimes they found it, sometimes they didn't. Freedmen might find work, they might not, but the slave knows where his next meal is coming from. Listen, I'd rather be a slave for Jesus than a freedman in the world. Slaves had security of knowing where each and every meal and every need was coming from. Jesus painted this picture so clearly that I can never put God in my debt. When I have done my best, I have only done my duty. Jesus Christ bought me off the slave market of sin. He paid my sins. I have no creditors. I do not have to go to debtor's prison. He made me a worthless sinner, his property, and not only that, he bought me into his own family. He not only bought me as a slave, but he made me a son. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul says, and listen to these words carefully, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And listen, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Listen, what we need to get straight in our life, and it would solve a lot of problems in our thinking, is we need to get the problem of ownership figured out. I do not own me. I am not my own. I belong to him. He paid for me lock, stock, and barrel when he purchased me off the slave market of sin. I belong to him. My body belongs to him. My soul belongs to him. My spirit belongs to him. And if I could just get that straight and understand he owns me, it would make so many other things in life clear. He's fed me. He's clothed me. He's sheltered me. He's loved me. He's placed me in his family. I'm not just his slave, I'm his son. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Believe it or not, I'm nearly finished. And the people said, I could go on if you want. Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. I still hear pages turning, so I'll hesitate just a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are," read the next words, "the sons of God. For ye," that is, ye who are the sons of God, "have not received the spirit of," what? "Bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's Daddy, Father. That's an endearing name. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Get this. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." It is my duty to do my best for him. You know, I think that when Jesus is I'm going back to Luke 17 now. When Jesus says, this is what I want you to say, when you've done your duty, when you've done your best, when you've fulfilled all your commandments and you've obeyed me to the best of your ability, here's what I want you to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. There is a warning here. Jesus is warning us against that slavish spirit. He's warning me that I should not have that slavish spirit that serves with a spirit of limitation. You know, I watched guys for years when I was working in secular work, going through Bible college. And I'm grateful for that. I'm glad Dad and Mother didn't pay my college bill. I'm glad I had to work because I saw where dollars come from. I understand what it means to labor and to slave away in a factory. I understand what people go through to make their money. I understand that. But I watched guys do this much and say, that's all I'm going to do. And it wasn't even 100% of what they were supposed to do. The guys I work with says, we'll give the company 2/3. That's all they deserve. And when they pay us what we're worth, then we'll give them 100%. It wouldn't have mattered what the company paid them. Those guys were used to doing 2/3. They were only going to do 2/3. That's a slavish spirit. And what Jesus is warning here is don't have that kind of a spirit. Don't have that kind of a spirit, that spirit of limitation that says, okay, I'll go this far, but I'm not going this far. Okay, I'll witness for you here, but I wouldn't be a missionary on a foreign field. Brother, you talked me out of going to India. But you know what? I'd like to believe that if God told me to go, even at my age, I would get up and go. I'd like to believe that. He hasn't called me to go. But I want you to understand what God has called me to do, I've tried to do. But we sometimes draw lines and say, well, I'll go this far, but I won't go that far. Christ is warning us, don't have that spirit of limitation. That is a slavish heart, a slavish spirit. Don't serve with a grudging spirit. Oh, well, I guess I'll do it. Nobody else will. We're cautioned about that slavish spirit, that grudging spirit, or that one who serves with a mercenary spirit. What's in it for me? I actually had a guy say that to me one time. I couldn't believe my ears. I was offering to give him his own bus route. This was way back in Bible college. And I said, look, I've got this bus route. I had 5 buses on my route. And I said, I'm getting into my senior year. Each one of you guys need to take your own bus and make it your own route. And I told this fellow, I said, you've been running 52B. I'm going to give you 52B. And you know what he said? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's me got to do with it? We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this for the sake of lost souls. We're doing this for the love of Christ. Has nothing to do with me. It's not about me. I think we still have a bad wire. It's not about me. It's about him. As I told you in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, the sabbatic year arrives. And the slaves are supposed to be set free. I put myself in that picture. Jesus is my master. Is my mic not working now? Okay, I'm tied to this one. I put myself in the place of this slave. He has worked for 6 years now for this man. And you know what? I came in to serve this man and I had nothing. He gave me clothes. He gave me a bed to sleep on. He gave me a room to stay in. And then one day he came and he said, you know what? You're alone. I'm going to give you a wife. And he gave me a wife. Not just a wife, but a good wife. She loved me, and I've come to love her. And then God gave us children. And so now I've been working for this man 6 years, and I have a wife, and I have children, and I have a place to stay, and I have food to eat, and I have clothes on my back. And you know what? The master's treated me with respect. He's a good master. He's not a hard master. Some people think Jesus is a hard master, but he's not a hard master. Jesus never expects more of me than what he has equipped me to give. Never has he asked me to do something that he didn't gift me and make me able to do. And he provided for everything he's ever asked me to do. He provided the resources. He gave the ideas. He gave the energy. And so now it's time to go free. I'm at the end of my 6 years. And the master comes to me and says, okay, Brother Dietrich, you can go free. You've served your 6 years. You've done that which was your duty to do. And it's time. If you read Exodus 21, 1 through 6 carefully, the slave gets to go free, but the wife and the children remain the property of the master. That's the law of Israel. And I get to thinking, I could go free, but I love my wife, and I love my children, and everything I have, I've gotten since I came to work here. Everything I have. Everything I am, everything I hope to be, everything is connected to Him, my Master, Jesus Christ. And you know what? Though the 6th year has come and I could go free, I do not want to go free. So I pull out my earlobe and I say, Master, here it is. Get out your awl. And I stand up against a doorpost and He takes the awl and bores through my ear. Boy, does that hurt. I cannot understand how these ladies can stand and get their ears pierced. That's got to hurt. I don't want to go free. I enjoy being His slave, His servant. And listen, everything I have, He's given me. Why would I want to go free? If I could be shuck of Jesus, I don't want to be shuck of Jesus. As Peter said, when Jesus said to the disciples, will you also go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. He has the words of life. To whom should I go? If I serve not Him, then who would I serve? We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. You say, boy, that sounds like a really awful lot to pay. Paul called it our reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then I think of Solomon. As mixed up as Solomon became in his old age, he still had one thing right. He said this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I heard a wise man once say that inspiration is the poorest fuel upon which to run the gospel train. Do you know if you and I only served the Lord when we were inspired to serve the Lord, not much would get done. We need to learn the concept of duty. He paid my debt. I have no creditors. I'm free from debtor's prison forever. He's my Lord and my Master. I'm an unprofitable servant. Everything I have and am and hope to be, He's given me. I shall serve Him until the day I die. That's my choice. I hope it will be yours as well. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?